Leviticus chapter 11. We are going to be taking a bit of a turn now in the book of Leviticus. We have been looking at sacrifices and offerings in the first 10 chapters of the book, and it dealt primarily with the way to God. We saw the instruction regarding the worship of God, how to bring the offerings, the sacrifices into the tabernacle, and how to prepare them and offer them up to the Lord and offer yourself up. It was a way of worship to the Lord. So we saw that worship of God. But now, in the rest of the book, we begin to focus on the walk with God. We move from the worship of God to the walk with God. And we need to understand that the two of those things really do go hand in hand. Worship of God and the walk with God, they are together. And it doesn't matter what kind of experiences you have with God unless you faithfully follow Him after those experiences. It doesn't matter what kind of things the Lord might do in a worship service. Wow, that was powerful. Did you feel the presence of God? It really matters how you follow Him after you have those experiences with God. Likewise, you're not going to have many exciting experiences unless you truly walk faithfully with God. It doesn't matter how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you come down. And Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What have we been called from and to? Well, we've been called out of darkness. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to walk as those in the light. John talked about being children of love, children of light, walking in truth. Paul says, now walk in a way worthy of the calling with which you're called. And so in chapter 11 now, as we begin to focus through the rest of the book now on the walk with God, we look first of all at the dietary law that the Israelites were to hold on to. What were they able to eat and what were they not able to eat? Again, it's easy to look at a chapter like this and kind of conclude that God just wants to take enjoyment away from us. Why do you have to restrict us on food? I love food. Don't put down any restrictions on food, man. I just want to dig in. Whatever's there. I mean, if it's dead, I want to eat it. You know what I'm saying? Like, just lay it on me. It's good. And many can look at this and go, you know, God is just taking away a lot of things from them. Why would He do that? Is He just wanting to rob them of joy and fun? But you see, when you begin to look at the practicalities and the wisdom of these instructions that we're going to see in chapter 11, you begin to see that God is concerned for them. He's concerned for us, and He wants the best for us. Do you believe that today? God wants the best for you. He's not trying to take things away from you. He's trying to keep the people in Israel here. He's trying to keep us a people that are happy and healthy. And so we see some important instructions here. Chapter 11. Let's look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but it does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And the swine, though it does divide the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud, so it's unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So the Lord, first of all, now gives instructions regarding the land animals. He's going to break it down this list. We're going to see land animals. We're going to see water animals. We're going to see birds. We're going to see those that are creeping things. And so He kind of breaks it down into different classifications. But the key thing here regarding land animals was that they could not eat animals that chewed the cud, and they couldn't they could eat animals that chew the cud, and they could eat animals that had a split hoof. But we see that both were needed. If an animal chewed the cud but didn't have a split hoof, you couldn't kind of say, well, you know, one out of two is not bad. I'm sure there's a little bit of grace there. I can have that. That's all right. No, both were required. They had a chew cud and they had to have a split hoof. Both were needed. And then we get into verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. So we see now the water animals. Again, simple instructions. Whatever has fins and scales, those you may eat. So basically all shellfish, all bottom feeders were prohibited. Why? Well, because the bottom feeders were ones that often would go and pick up parasites as they were just kind of sitting along the bottom, hovering on the bottom, and they'd kind of pick up disease and parasites and that sort of thing. Fish that swam freely through the, you know, open waters, they'd be freed from a lot of that stuff. So God prohibits those people from eating any kind of shellfish and all that. And today, that's still a lot of these things are still strictly followed by, you know, Orthodox Jews and whatnot. They won't have anything to do with those things. And then in verse 13, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron and after its kind, the hoopoe and the bat. So now we look at the Lord's instructions regarding the birds. And there was no rule now given about the birds like there was with the land animals, you know, chewing the cud, split hoof, the water animals, a fin and scales. There was no specific instruction now given towards the birds, but a pretty extensive list of the kinds of birds that they were to stay away from, that they weren't to eat. They were considered unclean. And most of these birds that we read here can be considered as somewhat scavengers or predators, in which case they themselves would be ones that would pick up a lot of times harmful bugs and carry diseases through their own diet. And so God says, hey, stay away from those ones because you're probably going to pick up something that they themselves have picked up. So God prohibits those birds, and he gives an extensive list there in those verses. Now, the Lord's instruction regarding insects. Some of you would be thinking, well, just, you know, put down insects. That's all you need to say. Why do we need to classify that? Who wants to eat insects? Well, Let's see what he says here. Verse 20. All flying insects that creep on all fours, they shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So, you know, all the Israelites are going, oh, that's a relief. You know, grasshoppers, locusts, whew, man, I thought he was going to take those off our diet, but all right. And of course, you know, John the Baptist was one that, you know, came from the wilderness having a diet of what? Locusts and wild honey. You know, here comes John the Baptist on the scene with, you know, little cricket legs hanging out of his teeth, that sort of thing. And it's like, you know, John, get cleaned up a bit. You're grossing people out. But that was his diet. Locusts, I mean, phew, I don't know about that. But I think I've seen that on Fear Factor. But I would just leave it there. I wouldn't touch that. Now, verse 24. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot, but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud, it's unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. And these also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. So there may have been those now that would begin to think or begin to say, you know, I don't eat those things, but they still had to be very careful not to come in contact with any of those animals that were on the prohibited list. They may have been dead on the ground, and so you don't kind of drive by and go, oh, there's some roadkill. I'll pick that up, take it home, and put it on the wall. That should look all right. You know, my honey will be okay with that. And, you know, no, God says if it's dead or if it's just laying on the ground, if it's a carcass, just don't even touch it. Don't go near it. Not only are you not to eat it, but you're not to be around it. You're not to touch it, lest you be defiled or become unclean. Because by being near them, you could still pick up unclean diseases. It's the same for us today, I find, regarding things that defile us. You know, it's easy for us to think, well, you know, I'm not really taking it in. I'm not really, you know, digesting that. I'm not really having a lot to do with that per se. But the question is, you know, are you hanging around it? Are you getting uncomfortably close to it? Because we need to guard ourselves. We need to be careful that we don't get unnecessarily close to those things that can be linked to sin, to those things that can easily harm us or defile us or bring disease among us. We need to be careful that we don't say, yeah, I didn't, you know, I don't watch that movie or I don't do that. But do we get uncomfortably close to things that can easily come and bring harm to us? We need to be careful of that. We need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in a position that can lead to unclean contact and defilement, because it's that which will indeed corrupt a life. So we need to guard ourselves. It's easy to say, ah, you know, I'm not having anything to do with it. But you're hanging around it because you find that sin will progress very slowly. But if you're hanging around something, the next thing you know is you're beginning to touch it. Next thing you know, you're beginning to take it in. And it begins to corrupt. We need to guard ourselves from that. So we saw in verse 29 to verse 31 further instructions about unclean creatures to stay away from. You know, the moles and the lizards and all that stuff that I think we would just naturally stay away from. At least I would. And then in verse 33, any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it, it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean, and everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether it is an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean to you. So, if an animal that's considered unclean dies and falls into one of these earthen vessels, or onto your cooking places, you are to break it. Of course, you know, if we had a plate and we came in the kitchen and we found like a dead rat sitting on that plate, you know, we wouldn't just kind of take that rat off and go, oh, that's kind of gross. And, you know, here, honey, I got some breakfast for you. You kind of serve him, you know, the breakfast on his plate. I mean, you would scour this thing. You would clean it. I would probably just chuck it out. I'd say, I'm not having anything to do with that plate anymore. Man, that's gross. I don't care if that goes to the dishwasher 100 times. I'm not eating on that plate. You know what I'm saying? I would have no part of it. I'd break it. And so God's saying, if something like that happens, man, you break it. Whatever's in that vessel, I mean, you got to clean that thing out or break it. It's got to be just totally abolished. And God, again, is showing wisdom here, knowing that if they don't take care of this stuff, germs and parasites and diseases will be passed around like the plague. If they just kind of threw a mole off on the cooking place and they began to cook something on it without cleaning it or breaking it down as they were told to do, man, you begin to have disease running through the camp. And God is showing wisdom here. He's not trying to make things difficult. Oh, you guys blew it. You know, time to break that stove down. And of course, in that day, they'd have rocks piled up and they would, you know, kind of heat things that way. And wasn't just saying, okay, you know, too bad, you guys blew it, we're going to break that. No, he's saying, you guys need to break that for your good, so that you don't pick up anything here. Let's jump down to verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And this is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So again, we're looking at the walk with God here. And at the end of this chapter, we begin to look at three motives now to walk in purity. The first one, in verse 44, we see that God is holy. That, for the believer, should be the first motive to walk in purity, understanding that the God that we serve, the God that we are desiring to follow, is a holy God. He says there in verse 44, "For I am Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God is a holy God. Secondly, we see that God has redeemed us. What does he say in verse 45? "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God makes it clear to them that not only has he created them, they're his to begin with, but he says, "You know what? I redeemed you. I've brought you up out of Egypt. I've brought you back unto myself. I've redeemed you to be a people for me." God's saying, not only have I made you, but man, I bought you back. You're doubly mine. I've redeemed you. And that's what God has done for us. He's redeemed us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die on a cross to redeem us, to pay the price so that we could be his. We're his. He's redeemed us. And thirdly, God wants his people to be different. He says in verse 46, "This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean." God was going to make a distinction not only with these animals, but a distinction with his people and the rest of the nations. This was not a law that was to be passed on to the rest of the nations around the world. This was for Israel exclusively. God wanted to make a distinction between his people, Israel, and the rest of the world. God wants us to come out and be separate from the world. He wants us to be distinct from the world, not to try to fit in, not to try to do everything that the world does. He wants us to be distinct. So when people look at us, they realize, wow, there's something different about those people. It's an opportunity for them to see the Lord Jesus in our lives. So three motives to walk in purity. First of all, that God is holy. Secondly, that God has redeemed us. And thirdly, that God wants his people to be different and distinct. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 to 16, Peter repeats this and he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, up to chapter 7, verse 1, also gives some great wisdom in coming out from the world, being separate, being different from the world. Now the question is, are we to be following this sort of law today? Interesting, many people still kind of apply this law, these regulations to themselves today, as we talked about some in Jews today. Well, the answer is that we're not under this law, of course. Jesus came and fulfilled the law, so we're not under the law any longer. It probably wouldn't hurt us if we followed a diet like this. I think that we would be a lot more healthy, but we're not under the law and required to do this. Interesting note is the Black Death, the bubonic plague, it killed one quarter of Europe's population back in 1350. But there are many Jewish communities that were living around the world following this diet. And many people died, but a lot of the Jews were spared because they followed these hygienic regulations. Very interesting. And sadly, however, though, because a lot of the Jews were sustained through this, people began to blame them and look at them as kind of the masterminds behind this plague. And so, again, they went through persecution through that. But the Jews, by following this law, were kept safer than those in the world that were hit by a lot of different plagues and whatnot. Christians, of course, are free to eat what they like. Can everybody say amen to that? Amen. I was pretty quiet, guys, but anyways, I'll give you a break on that one. No one should consider themselves better or more spiritual than another based on what they eat or don't eat. We need to be careful of that. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you based on what you eat or drink. And as we begin to move into the New Testament, we see many times the Lord showing us that all food was acceptable. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had that vision of that great sheet coming down out of heavens with all these various animals in it. The Lord said to Peter in Acts 10, verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again in the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So God had, in the New Testament now, opened up all these animals that many had considered unclean, can't eat it. Said, hey, you're free to eat these things now. Romans 14, verse 13 to 14 says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for them it is unclean. So let each person make that decision on their own. And of course, we just understand that, yes, all food is okay, but we do everything in regulation. Modification. I mean, if I sat down with somebody for lunch and they began to pack down like a 32-ounce steak and then had a burger after that and then said, no, that was good, I'm going to have another steak. And then they got, you know, like 5 baked potatoes and then that's just a start, you know. I'd kind of look at you and go, there might be some issues here. We better talk. But we don't judge people on what they eat or not eat. That's up to them. And that's between them and the Lord. Just do everything with modification, of course. Well, chapter 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, let me stop here and just share with you. The idea behind this chapter is not about personal holiness, but about ritual purification. We're going to be talking about the woman that gives birth to a child and about the process of purification that she had to go through. Not because she did anything wrong. And some people might look at this and say, see, you know, sex and having children, that sort of thing, it's just wrong. Look at the effort that they had to go through. God's not saying anything wrong about sex. That's something he's created between man and woman, husband and wife. Let me clarify that, husband and wife. And having children, I mean, God said, you know, go forth and multiply. I mean, that's something that God has blessed people to do and instructed people to do. And so as we look at this chapter about woman giving birth and the process of purification, there's nothing wrong in what she's doing. But it's simply looking at what they need to do to be purified. Because as they gave birth, of course, you know, I mean, things were happening. Blood was coming and fluids were flowing. And it's not a pretty sight. I've been in that delivery room. And let me tell you. It's not fun. I felt defiled myself, but I'm just kidding. It's intense. And I'm not looking forward to doing it in next month here, but I got to be strong. Keep me in your prayers. Anyways, God established here a time of purification that would allow the woman to rest and recuperate. I think it's wonderful what God's doing. Again, much wisdom involved in this. After childbirth, women can be a lot of times susceptible to infection or disease or sickness. And so this would be a time for the woman to kind of rest and recuperate and have a preventative of any of these things happening in her body. And I think it's just godly wisdom in saying, hey, you're going to take time where you're going to rest and do nothing. And we're going to make it a time of ritual purification, but it's just going to be a time where you can just rest and heal. And recuperate. I think godly wisdom here. Well, verse 3, they were to go and circumcise the boy, the male child that was born on the 8th day. Circumcised on the 8th day is very important. Medically, it's been seen now as being very wise. On the 8th day, you see, the child's blood begins to coagulate, and means it begins to clot. And so the process is much more safer at this time, 8 days after childbirth. And plus, the pain has not yet quite been felt in that area, because the pain process begins in the head and it begins to work down as the child begins to develop. And so at 8 days old, it's believed that the baby is not yet really feeling any pain sensation down in that region. And I think, again, I mean, godly wisdom here. It's incredible. It's good. God knows what he's doing. And so the procedure can be done quite painlessly. Now, in Abraham's day, different story, unfortunate. But those guys had to get circumcised when they were much older. And, well, we won't go there. All right. Yikes. So in verse 4, she shall then continue in the blood of her purification, 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So the woman gives birth, 7 days of purification, the eighth day the child is circumcised, then they'll have 33 days more of purification. So 40 days altogether if a male child is born. But then we see something kind of interesting here in verse 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, so 14 days, not 7 days as the male, but 2 weeks, 14 days, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Wow. So altogether, if the woman had a girl, a daughter, she would have to spend 80 days in that process of purification. Very interesting. Why was it doubled if she had a girl? Well, Martin, you had some good insight on that, didn't you, the other day? You didn't? No? He said something about the girl being the weaker vessel. I don't know what he said. No, you didn't? Okay. God heard our conversation, Mark. Okay, I'm kidding you. All right, I'm kidding you. I won't, that's fine. I won't go there. I'm sorry. I won't go there. Why was it doubled? Very interesting, isn't it? Why would God have that process of purification doubled just for having a girl? Was it punishment? Was it some sort of, we just want to have boys, and so if you have a girl, you've kind of fallen short. What was the deal there? Well, let's move on. Chapter 13. some people speculate, did it have something to do with, because it was the woman that kind of led man into sin in the Garden of Eden? She was kind of the weaker vessel there. Well, possibly. We don't know, and I don't really have a solid answer for you. Did it have something to do with the bonding process between mother and daughter? That it was primarily a very masculine society in this day, and so the guys were being born and they were taken in and that kind of thing. And so was it an opportunity for the mother just to bond even longer with this daughter that oftentimes didn't get the same kinds of, breaks or anything as the males did? Well, again, possibly. I don't have a total answer for you here this morning. Forgive me on that. But God, I know, had a perfect plan for it and divine wisdom in it. And one day when we go to heaven, we can ask him, okay? I'm sure you'll have other things to ask him. And actually, we're just going to be too busy worshiping him, so all questions are just going to be forgotten. But anyways, the Bible's not clear on this, and you can study it yourself, but you'll probably won't come up with many answers. But God had a reason for it, and we'll leave it at that, okay? Sound all right? Chapter 13. Well, actually, let me pick it up in verse 7. Or verse 6, I'll say. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb or the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. And this is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And I'm so glad for God's graciousness, aren't you? If you couldn't bring, a lamb or what you're supposed to bring as an offering, a burnt offering, well, you can just bring two birds. He didn't want anyone to miss out on presenting the sacrifice and being declared clean. He allows those that are poor to bring either a lamb or to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons instead. And this is what we see Mary and Joseph bringing into the temple in Luke chapter 2. He says that they were just bringing in two birds as their offering. It was on the eighth day, the day of purification. Or sorry, it was after that. It was on the 40th day there, coming into the temple. And so they offered up those birds. And God doesn't want anyone to miss out, and I like that. And we've seen that throughout Leviticus so far, haven't we? Where he says, hey, if you can't bring this, then bring that. If you can't bring that, then bring this. We don't have an excuse. And God doesn't want anyone to miss out on the blessing of just coming before the Lord in worship. I like that. Whosoever will may come. In chapter 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priest. Now, chapters 13 and 14 are going to be dealing with leprosy. A large amount of information is given to this horrible disease that would just come and ravage your life and eventually kill people. It wiped them out. Leprosy in the Bible is oftentimes a picture of sin. I want you to remember that. As we've been looking at the walk with God, we see in the next three chapters three key topics that have to do with this life of holiness. We see in chapter 13 the topic of sin. Chapter 14, we'll look at salvation. In chapter 15, we're going to look at sanctity. Three topics that are very key to this life of holiness, to this walk with God. We're not going to get into all those chapters this morning, don't worry, so you can wipe the sweat off your brow. It's okay. We're just going to get to chapter 13 here. But before we get into the cleansing of leprosy that we see in chapter 14, we're going to look first of all at some of the characteristics of leprosy. Before we look at the cleansing of leprosy, which we'll see next week in chapter 14, let's look first of all at some of the characteristics of leprosy and how it also relates to sin. First of all, though, look at verse 2 again. When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore. As we look at this chapter, we're looking at sin. Leprosy being a picture of sin. Sin, again, is what? Missing the mark. Often done because of the flesh that gets in the way. In verse 2 here, we see that a person's first concern was a swelling of the skin, or as the King James Version says, a rising of the flesh. When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising. Sin is a rising of the flesh, often rooted in pride. It's what caused the first sin. First of all, in heaven, Lucifer, welling up with pride, wanting to be worshipped as God. And also in the garden with Adam and Eve. Boy, if we partake of that fruit, we're going to become like God. Pride motivated that sin, first of all. Arising of the flesh. What did Adam and Eve do next? Well, they tried to cover it up. Remember, they made those fig leaves. They wanted to cover it up. They realized, man, we've sinned. We've erred here. We kind of got caught up in trying to please our flesh. Remember, it was pleasing to the eye, to the flesh, and desirable to make one wise. Remember that? And they got kind of caught up in the flesh. There's that rising in the flesh. And they realized, we've sinned. We've done wrong. We've erred. They try to cover up. What's the second concern here in verse 2? That scab. If there's on the skin of his body a swelling and then a scab. Very interesting. What's a scab do? A scab is just a cover of a wound. It kind of covers up. People struggling with sin like to cover it up as though it doesn't even exist. But then the next concern was a bright spot. Before one knows it, pride takes its course. The flesh is rising. You just continue to cover it up as though it's not really bad. And then it becomes a highlight. It kind of becomes the bright spot of your day. Oh, man. That sin becomes enjoyable. That sin becomes something that sort of begins to master you, begins to get control. And when you live a life of pride, living for the flesh, and you're trying to cover it up, it becomes something that you just want to do. It becomes almost that bright spot. Sin is wicked, and it will destroy, as we will see in this chapter. There's nothing good about it. And sure, sin is fun for a season, but in the end, it leads to death. And we need to be examining ourselves. as we see in this chapter, that's going to be a common theme, is the person that has a concern will go to the priest and the priest will examine him. Well, what are the characteristics of this leprosy and how does it relate to sin? Look at verse 3. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body. And if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. We see, first of all, that it's deeper than the skin. Sin, we understand, is under the skin. It begins from our core. We're born sinners. We're just born that way. Man, this morning I was getting ready and my daughter had something. She's doing something and I took it away from her. And she just blew the biggest spaz I've ever seen her blow. I mean, she just started to wail and it's over the silliest thing. And I just sat there and go, you know, we're just born sinners. It's not something that we have to learn. It's something we just inherit. We're just made in sin, unfortunately, born in sin. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 7 verse 18. We're born sinners. And we understand that sin is not something that we kind of inherit from the outside. It's something that starts under the skin. It comes from our core. In 18th century England, if you were convicted for stealing, the judge could have the authorities or rule that the authorities could come and chop off your hand for stealing or pickpocketing. There's one pickpocket very famous in this time. And if you were caught again for doing that, the judge could have ruled that your other hand be cut off. And there was such a pickpocket that had no hands left. He had been caught too many times, no hands. But he continued to craft his hobby here. And he began to pickpocket using his teeth. Truly. He began to master this so well that he could go and pickpocket people's stuff just using his teeth. We understand that, man, we can take precautions. We can begin to cut off. But we understand that sin is deeper than the skin. It comes from our core. It's a heart issue. Sin is not something that we treat as though it were a minor surface problem or a skin irritation. Here, you know, try this lotion. Maybe this will help. Try this remedy. Maybe that'll take away your skin. No, we understand that it starts from inside. We're sinners and we're in need of a heart transplant. The world's method tries to work on the outside, you know. I mean, positive reinforcement. Let's build up a person's self-esteem. Let's blame that person's upbringing or their environment. Maybe that's why they're like this. No. We need to look at the heart. We need to understand that sin, just like leprosy, starts from the inside, works its way out. It starts deeper than the skin. We need to look at the inside and work our way out. What's in the heart? In verse 4, but if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and indeed, if the sore is faded, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. The first characteristic of leprosy and of sin is that it was deeper than the skin. Secondly, we see that sin spreads. Verse 8, if he sees that it indeed spread on the skin, then the priest will pronounce him unclean. It's leprosy. Guys, we need to realize that sin spreads. And it can spread like wildfire. It may start small, It may seem rather unthreatening at first, but if it's not treated, it will spread and it will corrupt. What began as a small thought on the inside can begin to spread to the outside and begin to affect the whole. We know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We need to be careful and seek to stop the bad growth at its root. And this chapter will address this idea of spreading in many other verses. If you're taking notes, you look at verse 22 and 23, verse 27 and 28, verse 32 and verse 34 to 36, 51, 53, 55, 57, just to name a few of the verses that talk about spreading. That's what the priest was looking for. Is this something that's going to spread? One interesting thing about leprosy as well is that it numbs the senses in the afflicted area. They begin to lose feeling. And so it is, as sin easily begins to spread, we begin to lose feeling or conviction of what's right and what's wrong. We begin to lose that conviction, that feeling of, I've done something wrong here. We begin to get numb to it. If we allow sin to spread, there will be a numbness that will come into our life where we get trapped in a state of just apathy. And sin will begin to eat away at you without you being very much aware of it. Guys, are you beginning to see the dangers of sin? We need to be careful and on guard. And now in verse 9 to verse 44, we're not going to read through all those verses, but there we see various procedures for examining and treating these spots and sores, the various things that the priest would do. And let's pick it up in verse 38. If a man or a woman has bright spots on the skin of the body, specifically white bright spots, then the priest shall look. And indeed, if the bright spots on the skin of the body are dull white, it is a white spot that grows on the skin. He is clean. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. So God's just saying, you know, the guy that's bald, he's suffered enough. He's already bald. Just declare him clean. I mean, let's not rub it in here. God's gracious to all you that are bald. Amen, Ryan? Okay. I'm just teasing you. I'm going that way very soon here, so praise the Lord. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he is bald on the forehead, but he is clean. And if there's on the bald head or bald forehead a reddish white sore, it's a leprosy breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall examine it. And indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head or on the bald forehead, as appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. So we've seen these characteristics of sin, that sin starts from the inside. It's under the skin. We've seen that sin spreads. Thirdly, we see that sin defiles. Verse 44, the priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. That word unclean, translated altogether defiled. That person shall be seen as altogether defiled. We need to understand that sin stains and it leaves us polluted. Whatever sin touches, it defiles. No one has ever been made cleaner through sin. No one's ever been made better by sinning. It totally corrupts. Isaiah said that he was a man of unclean lips, but then he puts it into perspective when he says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Because of sin and its effect, we need to throw ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God, because only through the blood of Jesus can we be made clean. Sin will defile, it'll corrupt, and it'll pollute us. It'll make us good for nothing. And it's only through the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are made clean, white as snow. And we need to understand that. We need to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. That's why it's so important to come to the Lord in times of communion, where we remember, Lord, I made whole, I made clean because of what you've done. It's nothing to do with me. My righteousness is as filthy rags. In me is nothing good, but in you is righteousness, and I want to be seen in your righteousness, Christ. Sin defiles. Fourthly, verse 45, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall be unclean all the days he has a sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Fourthly, guys, sin isolates. Did you catch those words? He shall dwell alone, outside the camp. There are many that haven't come to that realization yet. They kind of think that hell is just going to be one big party. Man, I know I'm going to hell, but that's where my friends are going to be. We're just going to party on, man. It's going to be great. That's some people's concept of hell. What they have failed to understand is that sin isolates. And what is hell? Hell is going into utter darkness, where you are removed from the presence of God. It's where you are in complete isolation from God and from His love. That's where the greatest pain is going to be. Understanding that you're isolated from God, from His grace and from His mercy, from His love. You're in outer darkness. And that's where the pain is going to set in for those that realize their outcome. Jesus Himself cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when the Lord felt the most pain. Why? Because He bore our sin. And that sin that He bore caused Him to experience isolation from God. That's why He cried out, why have you forsaken me? It's not that God had let Him go and betrayed Him. It's because sin cannot be in the presence of God. And as Jesus bore our sin, Jesus experienced isolation from God. Greater pain than the nails going into His hands or through His foot. The life of a leper was a lonely one. As they would walk down the street and somebody would be approaching them, they'd have to yell, unclean, unclean. And anybody that heard that would go to extreme cautions of avoiding them. They would go on the other side of the street. They'd walk away. They would just not have anything to do with the leper. The leper lived a lonely, isolated life. The life of a sinner will often become a very lonely one. There's no peace, no comfort, no hope. And ultimately, if they stay as a sinner, they're going to experience that isolation from God. Well, let's begin in verse 47. Let's look at verse 47. Also, if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it is a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or woof or linen or wool, whether in leather or in anything made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof, which is just in the thread, the woven garment there. Weird words, isn't it? Well, it's a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which is the plague 7 days. And he shall examine the plague on the seventh day. If the plague is spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather or in anything made of leather, the plague is an active leprosy. It is unclean. And he shall therefore burn that garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in wool or in linen or anything of leather, for it is an act of leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire. So here we see instructions now for clothing that might have a leprous spot on it, namely, you know, mold or mildew or some kind of fungus on the clothing. And if it begins to spread, well, you know, you're to examine it. If it's spread, if it's determined leprosy, then it's just to be burned. I remember, you know, I used to like to play hockey, and there was a time where I didn't play very much. And I had all my hockey equipment in our shed out back, and the shed leaked really bad. And so, I mean, there began to get a lot of, you know, fungus and mold and stuff all over our stuff. It was really gross. And I remember one time grabbing my hockey equipment out of there, and I mean, there was just like mold all over it, fungus. It was just nasty. And you know, I went and played hockey, and I wore that, and I was, you know, a real fun guy with the people there. Did you get that? I was a real fun guy. Anyways, yeah, I know. It was gross, and it was just destined for the fire. I mean, this stuff just needed to be burned. It was gross. It was hideous. I couldn't wear that stuff. It was nasty. If any of you have ever had something like that where you just get mold on it, you're just like going, no, thank you. I want nothing to do with it. And so they were to examine these clothings that had any kind of mold or fungus or mildew or anything like that on it. And if it began to spread, there's precautions. If it didn't spread, well, then it was okay. It was determined clean. Just had to wash it then. But if it was something that was determined leprosy, they had to go and burn it. And so we won't finish reading the rest of that chapter, but you can read that in your own study at home this week here. It just goes on to give some further instructions about the garments, that they were either to wash it, they were to burn it, or they were to cut that certain spot out if it was not kind of fading. If it was just staying there, they were to cut it out. So again, important instructions, because with sin, you know, we just need to be purged, don't we? Purged of our sin. We need to go through that fire of God that doesn't destroy, but that purges us and cleanses us. I pray for that in my life. And I need to have a constant washing in my life, because sin does come in and it gets me dirty. And I just need to be washed. And there are times where I need the Lord just to come and cut out those areas in my life that are just weighing me down. Sin that's hindering. And sometimes it's a very painful process, but it's a process that needs to take place. And I pray that, God, just cut that out in me. Because sometimes I can wash and it just keeps kind of, you know, coming back. Lord, cut that out at the root, that it doesn't defile any longer. And those are things that they were to do with their clothing, and it's important that we do that. There's much minuscule instruction for this because of the seriousness involved in this chapter. And we can't take sin lightly, guys. Go with that thought. Don't take sin lightly. We've seen the characteristics of sin today. We've seen that it's beneath the skin. We've seen that it can spread quickly and rapidly. We've seen that sin defiles, it corrupts, it pollutes us. And we've seen that sin isolates. We need to ask the Lord to examine our hearts and our lives. Psalm 26:2 says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." May the Lord begin that examining process in us today. Let's pray.